and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, July 1st, we're studying 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 to 41. In today's text, the kingdom of Israel is conquered, deported, and resettled by the Assyrian Empire. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Reverend Dr. Brian Ketchelmeyer. Pastor Ketchelmeyer serves at Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Hey, it's great to be here, speaking with you from the wild, wild west of Texas.
That's right. So, Pastor Ketchelmeyer, this is a really significant chapter in 2 Kings. Remind us of the context before we jump into chapter 17.
Yeah, this is actually a beautiful chapter because it theologically easily conveys the problem of what was taking place in the northern kingdom of Israel. I mean, it's the same problem that humanity has had since the beginning. It's a desire not to follow God's word. I mean, that's the whole point. Did God really say this? I have a different word. God gives a word, and then the devil plants a different idea in Eve's head, and Eve gives a different gospel and a different word to Adam. And that's just constantly the temptation is to go astray, to walk away from God's word, not to listen to his voice, not to rejoice in it, but to look for something else, look for a different word, a new word, to worship in the way of the world. And I think that this passage really helps us to understand the problem of idolatry. And when we talk about idolatry, we want to be clear here that idolatry is worship without God's word. Okay, I mean, that's the bottom line. It's not statue worship, right? So we want to be clear on that. It's a man-made method of trying to make God merciful. And the problem, of course, is you can't make God merciful. He is merciful. So there's nothing that you can do to earn or to merit or to appease God's wrath so that he would then become merciful toward you because you've gained this mercy on your actions, your thoughts, whatever your deeds are, the ways that you think you're going to please him, making him merciful with your form of worship. But that form of worship is always going to be in the style of the contemporaries. It's going to be in the way of the world, and it's the worship without God's word. So if you don't have God's word, you're going to make things up as you go. And this is really, I think, helpful for us to understand false images in the Old Testament. An image has to do with the imagination. It's how humanity in its fallen state wants to imagine God to be. And so what happens is fallen humanity, we try to make God in our own image and likeness, that God likes what we like, which happens to be sin. And so it's an image, a false image, is how you imagine how you think God is, what you think God says, what you think God does, what you think God wants you to think and say and do and believe. And so that's foundationally the understanding of what a false image is. It's not a statue. A statue is just a manifestation of how you are imagining God to be. So you're trying to make this visible, tangible, so people can see the confession of faith. And this is the whole issue of the Northern Kingdom. I mean, ever since the get-go in the beginning with the separation from Judah, that the Northern Kingdom did not have the priesthood from the tribe of Levi. They did not have the word of God that instituted the sacrifices of God, so they had to create their own forms of worship. Without God's institution, without God's promised presence, without the forgiveness of sins, and of course, without pointing to the person and work of the Christ, the one who is the seed who's going to crush the serpent's head, the one who is going to restore all of creation. And so without the promise of the Son who comes into creation, takes upon creation, takes upon flesh and blood, suffers and dies, pays the complete price in his sacrifice for all of our sins, you're stuck with just a pagan way of trying to appease God's wrath. And so all of this is bound up in this one chapter. I mean, so this is a beautiful chapter for us to meditate upon.
Absolutely. And one of the things about this chapter that maybe separates it from some of the others is that we find out not only what happened, but we get some commentary on why. We get the theological reasons for why everything went off the rails. This wasn't a matter of politics or economics. It was a matter of theology and idolatry, which, as you well said, is worship without God's word. So we get to talk about what happened, but also why it happened in 2 Kings 17. We're starting with verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. And Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. All right, that's through verse 6, Pastor Ketchemeyer. That describes what happened before we get the why starting in verse 7. So let's talk to us about the what happened with the reign of Hoshea, the conquering of Samaria in those verses.
Well, to put this in the historical context, of course, this is the same time period as the prophet Isaiah. All right, so this is what's taking place in those days with the king of Judah being King Ahaz. And so if you recall, which you probably studied last time in chapter 16, you had the king of Israel and the king of Syria in league to try to knock King Ahaz off the throne in Judah, trying to take a man off of the Davidic throne. And so the irony is it's back in Isaiah chapter 7 in particular, King Ahaz is shaking like a leaf because he's so concerned that these earthly kingdoms are going to knock off the kingdom of God through the promise of the reign of David's son. And the irony of, again, is, of course, Ahaz will not be comforted by God's word. And that's where in Isaiah 7, you have the promise of Emmanuel, behold, the virgin shall conceive. God will give the son of David, the incarnate one who is God with us, Emmanuel. And so it was in that time period where King Ahaz in Jerusalem, the king of Judah, he went to the Assyrians, you know, and so he's looking for an alliance there. But now, of course, we are shifting gears and we're focusing on what happens in the northern kingdom where they think that everything's going well. They think everything's going great. And you're in league with Syria, but all of a sudden the Assyrians are coming at you. Now, remember, kind of in the background, we know that the Judah is kind of making an alliance with Assyria. Okay, they're looking at Assyria as the one who's going to help them in this political military campaign. But likewise, in the northern kingdom, what is the king of Israel going to do? Well, the king of Israel is going to look to Egypt as the powerhouse. I mean, so you see all of this kind of this political game that's going on. These kingdoms, they rise and they fall. And we all know that the whole strip of that land, ancient Israel, that's the highway from all the northern kingdoms to go down and to take on the big boys, which is Egypt. And so you've got to go through Jerusalem to get to Egypt. And so you can see kind of what's taking place here, where Israel is going to line themselves up with Egypt. We're going to have that alliance. And of course, what Judah is going to do is align themselves up with Assyria. But the focus is on the northern kingdom in Israel, who is not looking to God. So both kings, Hoshea in Israel and Ahaz in Judah, do not look to God for the one to deliver them. They don't go to God in repentance and say, this is happening to us because we have not been listening to your word. Instead, they try to fight this spiritual battle by waging a physical battle. It's a military campaign, and they think that that's what's going to solve the problem, without looking at the reality. And so that's why in verse 2, we want to have this theological understanding of what's going on. This is not just one nation doesn't like the other, one kingdom doesn't like the other, people groups don't like each other, we don't get along. The issue here in verse 2 is that this king of Israel, okay, Hoshea, which ironically means salvation, right? So this is the king in Israel who's supposed to be proclaiming Jesus is the Savior, the one who is our salvation, Yahweh's salvation, who will save us from the enemy, which is the devil. But it's all the kingdoms of the earth that are actually in league with the devil, trying to prevent God's kingdom from coming. So if you have Hosea, who is salvation, who should be clinging to the promise of the Savior of the house of David, just rejecting that. You see how the devil is silencing the word of God, because that's how God's kingdom comes. And immediately in verse 2, it says, and he, Hosea, the king of Israel, did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. So the kind of the commentary is he did evil, again, starting all the way back with the first king, Jeroboam, who instituted his own priesthood, who built his own temples, who inaugurated his own sacrifices to atone for sin because he's worshiping without God's word. Yet he didn't do as bad as all of them. So it's not like this is the worst of all is now Hosea, but he still did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's the problem. And that's why the king of Assyria came upon him. Because what the Lord will do is he will use one kingdom to punish another kingdom. And when the people in Israel, they want to be like the nations without God's word, God says, all right, you can be like the nations without my word. If you don't want me, God, as the King of Kings, Yahweh, then you can have a king here on earth who thinks that he reigns in the place of me. I mean, so it's kind of like you want to be pagan, and God said, all right, you can have it. You can be as pagan as it gets. Go ahead and have Assyria, and you can be just like the Assyrians. So that's the whole issue. But then, of course, that's the theological underpinning of what's going on here, kind of the curtains back, so we know the spiritual issue. But, of course, then you go back to the physical issue. Against him came up Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria. Why? Because Hosea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery. And so that's that, I'm going to go make an alliance with Egypt. And so when you're the vassal, you're supposed to say, sir, yes, sir, how much money do you want? I mean, you're supposed to subject yourself to the ruling king, and you know that he's more powerful than you. And if you do not, if you're an insubordinate, he's going to wipe you out with his military. But kind of underhandedly, behind the scenes, behind the doors, you go and you make a secret plan to plot against the one who is your quote unquote overlord.
Not a good plan.
Not a good plan.
Yeah. So it doesn't work. So the king of Assyria comes up against the nation of Israel. They capture Samaria and they start moving people around. That's where the text leaves off there at verse 6. We're going to pick up some of those thoughts later. But now in verse 7, the author starts to give us a lot more of why did this happen? What were the theological issues at play? I really appreciated what you said about Hosea. You know, he did evil like the other kings of Israel did, but he wasn't as bad. The reason that the kingdom of Israel fell is not because Hosea was the worst king of all. Rather, this is a matter of ongoing idolatry. And that's what the author gives us, especially as we continue reading here in verse 7 of the text. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." Let's keep reading. But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. and they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. All right, I'll pause there at verse 18. We'll talk more about Judah in a moment. So we get a bit of a history lesson here, Pastor Ketchermeyer, not only of the history of the northern kingdom as it has existed since the division happened after Solomon, but even going all the way back to what the Lord did for his people, bringing him out of Egypt. Take us into some of the details here.
All right, so again, when the Israelites are in Egypt, they are in slavery and captivity to an earthly king and an earthly kingdom that worships without God's word. All right, so you're subjected to that. And that's where Moses goes before Pharaoh, let my people go, that we can go and worship freely, free to worship without fear from the hands of our enemies, right? And so that's the idea that we're going to go out to a mountain and we're going to worship Yahweh. But of course, that's the whole confrontation then with Pharaoh, because Pharaoh says, no, 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 in my country, I am like the high priest, right? I'm king. I'm the representative of God. I'm a deity here on earth, and you're going to do what I say. So you see that confrontation right there in Egypt, where you have all of the nations of the world that do not have God's word are in animosity with the kingdom of God. And how does God's kingdom come? God's kingdom comes through the hearing of the word through which the Holy Spirit is given. And without the Holy Spirit being given, you cannot enlighten eyes to see or ears to hear or hearts to believe. So you're stifling the preaching of God's word. You are plugging up ears so that the word of God could not be heard. I mean, that's going to be the issue. But what does God do? He frees them out of captivity and slavery in Egypt and to be a servant of Pharaoh, to now be free and liberated to be a servant of Yahweh. So how are you a servant of Yahweh? You are to listen to the Lord. You are to hear the voice of Yahweh and to rejoice it and say, who's Yahweh? Well, I am Yahweh, your God who took you out of Egypt. I'm the one who had freed you from captivity, the household of slavery in Pharaoh. That's that confession of faith. Who is God? God's the one that delivered us from the earthly kingdoms that are trying to prevent God's word from being heard. Okay, so that's the issue. You go back to there, back with Pharaoh. So we're back in the same situation. I took you out of Egypt, but for some reason, you still want to act like Egyptians. That is, just like all the pagan nations who do not have God's word. And so now you have the land that was promised to you, but you don't listen to the promise of the Messiah in that land. Again, the key component of receiving the gift of the land, it's sacramental. It's an earthly element that's connected to the promise of the incarnation, because it's in that land the baby boy of joy is going to be born in Bethlehem. This is where Jesus is going to be crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. This is where he will ascend to the right hand of the Father. It's from that land that he was placed into the ground and came back out of the ground again. So it's in that promised land where you are to rejoice in the voice of God and hear the promise and trust in it. And instead, what you've done is you've just acted like all the pagans of the world without that promise, without the word, without the hope of the bodily resurrection, without the understanding that there is only one mediator between man and God. And I think that it is kind of strange here that in verse 8, the way that the ESV translates, it says they walked in the customs of the nations. I mean, it kind of almost downplays. It's like, oh, okay, just kind of maybe their clothing or something like that. Right. It's their hairstyles or something. You know, maybe it's what they eat, right? But there's more to it, because this is the same word, the chukah, this what we would usually say is the statute or statutes, if in the plural, that God has. So it's the contrast with the statutes of the nations. In other words, it's the word or the words of the world and not the word of God. So you're walking in accordance with the words of the world. And so this is the word that The pagans had been listening to in that land before the Israelites were ever brought in from being released, redeemed from captivity in Egypt. And so God drove out those pagans who are worshiping with their word and not his word. So when it keeps coming back to in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. Now, again, it's the same idea. It's what we would translate in other places as the statutes. So there's a contrast between the statutes that Yahweh gave them through the mouth of Moses, who's the mouthpiece of God, and the statutes of the world, the kings of the world, who, of course, are in animosity with the kingdom of God. So, of course, they're going to be in opposition to God's word. So it's not merely that they just said, hey, I like these customs. I like this way to walk and to talk, and I like the way to dress, and I like the way to eat. I like to kind of decorate my house this way. I mean, it's more than just customs. It's the contrast between the statutes of the kings of the land, so you're acting just like the kings of the land in the land of Israel. And so this is where in verse 9 it says, and the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. And I love this. They do this secretly. You know, it's as if God doesn't know.
Yeah.
But I think part of the secretly, it's the deception that they don't think that they're doing the ways of the world. They don't think that they are worshiping in the ways of the world. In other words, they don't think that they are worshiping false gods. They think that they are worshiping in the same way, but they kind of tweaked it a little bit. You know, it's a little bit more exciting, this style of worship that they got going here. But so it's secretly, it's even so secretly that they all claim that they worship Yahweh. I mean, when you go through the First Kings and Second Kings and First Chronicles, Second Chronicles, you know, they talk as if they believe in Yahweh. I mean, this is the whole issue. That's what they say. So it's secretly, it's deceptively, they're hiding under cover that it's not his word. It's a different word, but they're so confused about this, they can't even see it themselves. And so this is they built their high places. I mean, this is the way of the world that you would build altars on a hill, on a mountaintop. I mean, ironically, that's exactly what happened when the Israelites were at Mount Sinai. That's where God appeared to them. And so these pagans will make the same claim that these were places of visions, places of the appearance of their deity, places of apparitions, of spiritual experiences that opened up a portal to the divine realm. But it's not just merely the idea of an altar and the idea of a form of worship that now becomes spiritual in the sense that it's good. The issue is that altar in accordance with God's word? So the rituals, the ceremonies that are being practiced at that altar, is it with God's word in the sacrifices that he instituted, with the priesthood that he instituted, with the message of the one who would be born of the house of David, who would have an eternal kingdom, the one who would come in the flesh, the one who would suffer and die, the one who would come to his own, and his own would not receive him. Then that message would go out to the Gentiles, to the pagans who didn't have the word. But this whole issue of the altar is that it's not that the altar necessarily looked like the pagans. Now, of course, we had previously in chapter 16 where King Ahaz from Jerusalem, ironically, when he buddies up with the king of Assyria, he goes, hey, that's a mighty fine altar you have there. I really like the style of worship you guys are using here. It's so much more exciting. It's so much more contemporary. We do the old stuff. I mean, we want something new. We want to feel the experience of novelty. And so he takes that pattern back to Jerusalem and stops using the original altar, the altar that the Levites were using, the altar that was given the divine design by God to David when Solomon built the temple. That it was at that altar, at that temple, where the name of Yahweh would dwell for the benefit of his people. And it's those sacrifices that were instituted by God with his promised presence that he would deliver his holiness to his people. And it's at that altar in Jerusalem where the name of Jesus was proclaimed. And of course, what's the name? Salvation. Yahweh's salvation, not a man-made salvation, not a man-made method of trying to make God merciful, not worship without God's word, not a worship in the way of the contemporaries. What are they doing? And let's see, it seems to be exciting. I mean, these kingdoms are very big and it seems like they're blessed, so let's try it too. So that's the whole issue here. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtowers to fortified cities. They set up for themselves pillars and Asherim. Now, the whole idea of the pillars and Asherim, I mean, understand that this is basically pole dancing, right? You set up a pole. It's pole dancing. It's going back to the Garden of Eden. Because remember, in the Garden of Eden, you have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I mean, so the idea in the Garden of Eden is Adam would go up to preach his sermon, and it's like our text for today is, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you die. And then he points to the tree and he says, our sermon is on the same topic that we've talked about every time we've gathered. I mean, it's a one message every time, don't eat. And this is what makes God well pleased with us if we actually listen to what he says. And so you're going back to the tree. And so you're trying to reintroduce a way back to the Garden of Eden. You've got a tree there. And somehow that's giving us access back to the tree of life, right? But we can't have the tree of life by our own efforts. And the Asherim, I mean, this whole idea, this is the concubine, because these are fertility cults. I mean, so that's why it's like pole dancing, right? It's the female deity who gets together with Baal, who's the husband, who's the master, who's the Lord. And this is why the worship there is so much more exciting. I mean, this is the worship of the world, right? I mean, this is a fertility cult. This is why they have the cult prostitutes. But the Asherim, I mean, this is related to the word for fortune and blessing. Mm-hmm. I mean, so it would be like saying we worship the goddess Fortuna. I mean, you want fortune, you want blessing. And so if you go to this place, this is where you will be blessed physically, materially. The land will produce and reproduce and multiply. And so this is the high hills and every green tree. So look at that imagery where they're trying to recreate Eden. Eden has been lost, and they're trying to regain it. But that's a man-made method of trying to restore creation. We cannot restore creation. We are part of the fallen creation itself. And so this is the situation that you have, that they make the offerings in all these high places. They're acting just like the nations. This is the nations that did this. They carried them away before them. They did wicked things. They provoked Yahweh to anger. So remember again, anger is, it's a passion. Anger in and of itself is not sin. We, by our sin, provoke Yahweh to anger. And of course, his attribute is he is slow to anger. He is long-bearing with us. So, you know, he continues to bear the burden of our sin, right? Which points to the personal work of Christ. But this is the whole issue is he provokes them. And so he's waiting. And that's why when we look at this King Hosea, which again, ironically, is salvation, okay? But that's not salvation, not man-made salvation. It's showing us that we have to look to a different salvation. And so it's God who is long-bearing with them. And he's been provoked over and over and over again. And finally, he says, enough is enough. So it's not specifically Hosea. It's just this, it's really showing us the patience of God, the mercy of God, that God desires that none of these sinners would die, but they would repent and return, receive forgiveness, life, and salvation. I mean, that's the whole point. And go ahead.
No, that's right, Pastor Kutzmann. I'm just going to break in because we do need to take our break, and we can keep talking about that patience, that long-suffering of the Lord, especially in regard with the prophets that he says he sends in this section, but we'll talk more about that on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, You can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, July 1st. We're studying 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 to 41 with the Reverend Dr. Brian Ketchelmeyer. He serves at Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, prior to the break, we were talking about the why the destruction of Israel has happened under the Assyrians. The Lord makes it very plain in this text. I'm going to read a little bit more here in chapter 17 to talk about the theological reasons as to why this destruction has happened. Although it has happened to Israel only at this moment, Judah too is going to be exiled later, and the author gives us some information about that already. So this is verse 19 now. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, and afflicted them, and gave them into the hand of plunderers, until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord, and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. That takes us through verse 23, more of the theological background, which brings up again in that section, Pastor Ketchelmeyer, the prophets that the Lord sent. You noted the Lord is long-suffering. He is slow to become angry, and the prophets are a big part of that. Again, just thinking through this whole section, starting in verse 7, talk to us about the role of the prophets as they're described here.
Well, so when we look at the prophets, I mean, number one, what we want to understand is that God wants his word to be heard, all right? And so he sends forth a prophet. And every time there's a prophet that's sent forth, you have one who sends and one who is sent, a sender and a one who is sent, a sendee, if you will, right? And this is always going to teach us to make a distinction in persons, which helps us in our confession of the Holy Trinity, that the Father sends the Son. And that's the whole key, is the Son is the spokesman of the Holy Trinity. He is the Word of God. He is the messenger of God, right? He's the one that comes with the message of salvation. He's the one that comes to bring the Word of the Holy Trinity, the good Word of salvation that's found only in his name. And every time we see a sending of a prophet, it's a picture of the sending forth the Son. Specifically, a prophet is going to be human. And this is the whole understanding that God sends forth his Son, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And that is going to be a picture of the sending forth of the Messiah, the one who is the Word incarnate. And God sending forth his prophets, this is, again, showing the mercy of God. That's how merciful he is that he continues to send forth because he does not take pleasure in the death of the sinner. He wants to give the gift of his repentance. Now, faith comes through hearing his word. I mean, that's going to be the key, because it's in that word that's heard, the word about Jesus and the salvation that's found only in him, that the Holy Spirit is given. You cannot separate the Holy Spirit from the word. And typically in the paganism, you always want to have a mystical encounter with the spiritual or the divine realm without God's word. I mean, you want to go directly into the divine. Now, the problem is you can't do that. It's not going to be good because God is holy. And when you see this again and again and again, the word of God is heard by the people through the mouth of the prophet, but yet they reject the word and resist the Holy Spirit. So there's going to come a time where God will say, all right, you have rejected the word long enough, resisted long enough, now have it your way. And so now the word won't be heard anymore. And without the hearing of the word, you can't have faith. This is basically the same sermon that we have in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen, the first martyr, where he's listing all of this history. Same way. You know, he's listing, this is what's taken place. that God continues to send his prophets to his own people, and his own people will not listen. And so that's why when the Word made flesh comes to his own, what are they going to do? He comes to his own, but they do not receive him. And they say, look, there's the heir of the vineyard. Let us kill him. Let us murder him, and let us take the inheritance. I mean, that's the whole vineyard and the wicked tenants where Jesus tells the religious leaders right before he goes to Jerusalem, right? Well, this is Stephen who is giving this whole history, same thing, to show the emphasis of the long-bearing God who is merciful and continues to bear the burden of a sinful humanity that does not want to hear and refuses to hear, but he continues to try to gather them under like a Jerusalem, like a hen, but they would not come. So Stephen eventually says in Acts chapter 17, he says, you stiff-necked people, you're uncircumcised in the heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit just as your fathers did. You know, which one of your fathers didn't persecute the prophets? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. So, of course, what happens when the righteous one comes? They put him to death. I mean, it's the reoccurring theme in the Old Testament that's always teaching us about the one who is to come will be rejected by his own. He's the Word made flesh. He will be put to death. They will try to cut him off from the land of the living. But the irony of ironies is in this very act, that's exactly how reconciliation is won for us, by the shedding of his blood. It is in this sacrificial death of Jesus. I mean, again, the irony is they're trying to mimic the sacrifices of the world, all of these rituals that would give to them some kind of a work where they can make God merciful. But the rituals of the Jews, the rituals that the prophets gave through Moses that he instituted through the priesthood of Aaron, was all pointing to the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, who's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, so this is that whole theological pinning of what takes place in the Old Testament, which is the backdrop for the New Testament, of course.
All right, so the prophets then are a key part of the Lord's patience, and by them he calls his people back to himself, but the tragic note in verse 14, they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been. And that was true both in Israel and in Judah, as we note here. Although Judah remains at this time, their downfall is coming. The author of Kings hasn't been so shy about letting us know kind of where we're headed, even as we've reached that in the northern kingdom, Israel, at this point. As we read in verse 23, Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. This is one of those key points of the Old Testament history that I find helpful, Pastor Ketchemeyer, just to kind of keep in the background of my mind as ways of ordering when things happen. So we're talking 722, 721 BC. You'll see both dates out there. That's when this happens. This is a key moment in the Old Testament as an anchor point to kind of know where you are in history. We're right about there, the destruction of the northern kingdom. Now, there's more to chapter 17 as to what happens concerning this exile. The Assyrian foreign policy comes into play when it conquers all these various nations. Israel was not the only one. And we hear how that impacted the land of Israel in the rest of chapter 17. We're beginning again at verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, "The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them, because they do not know the law of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, "Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own, and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartuk, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anemelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods, after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day, they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. The Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them, "You shall not fear other gods or bow yourselves to them or serve them or sacrifice to them, but you shall fear the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to him, and to him you shall sacrifice. And the statutes and the rules and the law and the commandment that he wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall not fear other gods, and you shall not forget the covenant that I have made with you. You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies." However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. And that takes us to the end of 2 Kings 17. This chapter would be funny if it weren't so tragic in its idolatry, Pastor Ketchermeyer. Just the sort of the twists and turns, you know, you kind of chuckle at like, so it didn't work, and so we're going to get one of the priests of the land, but that priest, he wasn't starting in the right place anyways. Take us into this section of the chapter. There's some important history that becomes important in the New Testament. Lots of details we can talk about.
Yeah, so a couple of things here. Again, you go back to Jeroboam. So the root of all of this is Jeroboam. When Solomon had a son, his son Rehoboam, I mean, he takes the throne and he says, "Hey, if you thought it was bad under my dad, you ain't seen nothing yet. My pinky is thicker than his loins. It's going to be tough." I mean, it's really not your inauguration speech that you really want your constituents to hear, right? Like, it's not going to go well. If you said, "If you think my dad was a tyrant, wait until you see me," you know, and so that's that whole cause, the catalyst that makes the split. And so from Rehoboam, who's the son of Solomon, who is a rightful heir to the Davidic throne, you have Jeroboam goes up and takes the 10 of the tribes with him. Of course, Benjamin sticks with Judah, but the 10 tribes in the north. And when Jeroboam does this, he knows that he has a problem because, number one, he's not a son of David. He knows that. So he's got a problem. He's not in line for the Messiah. He also knows that he doesn't have any of the sons of Levi who are to serve as priests, and specifically sons of Aaron in particular to be legitimate priests according to God's word. And so what does Jeroboam do? Well, he starts his own kingdom. He takes the throne on his own accord. Of course, God blesses this whole thing because God is the one who is working behind all these things with the actions of Rehoboam. This is kind of the consequence of what Rehoboam is doing. And so it's God who tells Jeroboam this is going to happen, you know, ripping that cloth with the prophet and everything. But what does Jeroboam do without God's word? He says, "Well, I'm going to institute 2 temples. I'm going to establish them. I'm going to build them because I don't want my people going down to Jerusalem because I got to go to Jerusalem. I mean, it's required 3 times a year." So he builds 2 temples. He builds one at Beth-El. And he kind of just, he's proof texting. He's just taking a small portion of the scripture and reading something into it because Bethel means house of God. And it's like, if it was good enough for Jacob to have the house of God, why do you need a house of God in Jerusalem? So he builds 1 temple at Bethel, which is far down south. And then he builds another temple way up north in Dan. And so he builds these 2 temples and he says, okay, now they have the cherubim, the big cherubim. Remember with the tabernacle, you have the smaller cherubim of under which the ark is there, right? But now you have the bigger, much bigger Texas size bulls, okay? Because that's what Aaron did. So it's you're proof texting. You're going back and saying, if it was good enough for Aaron, who is actually the father of all of these priests, then we are true sons of Aaron. And I mean, this is the problem with proof texting. If you actually read this in context, you would say, hey, that's not a good thing. That's not the full story. But he's claiming the name Jacob. He's claiming the name Aaron and saying, if Aaron was the one who was the original high priest, then our priesthood that's built around an altar like Aaron built is just as good or better, right? And so then this is where Jeroboam starts his own priesthood. So that's the whole problem that you have here up in the Northern Kingdom. So you're going back to this. And they've already started on a foundation of worshiping without God's work. And so when they are taken away and they're mixed around with this kind of this mixed people, because the Assyrians would bring new people in, kind of confuse everything in the way you worship and the way you talk, the way you speak, the way you dress, everything, right? The way you eat. And it's like, okay, so they're not worshiping it in the way of Yahweh. And so even from a practical point of view, the king of Assyria can say, okay, well, let's find one of their priests and let's correct this so that it will, that land, the God of that land will not curse us, right? And so, I mean, it's like, what could go wrong getting one of these priests that led them away and astray from God's word to begin with? Why don't you go back and teach them the right way to worship Yahweh?
Well, it's like if you don't start in the right place, you're never going to get to the right destination. And so they don't. And of course, I mean, you can't, I suppose, blame the king of Assyria for not knowing the nuances between what's going on in Israel and Judah and who's worshiping correctly and not. But it does make for a rather humorous scene, I think, if it weren't so tragic in the idolatry. You know, on the one hand, Assyria is right to recognize, oh, something is wrong with the gods. They're wrong in thinking it's the God of only this land. I mean, there's a number of issues with the theology, of course, but what it ends up producing is this mixed religion in the Northern Kingdom, which gets named after the capital city, Samaria, and it even uses the term Samaritans in here. And that becomes important, Pastor Ketchemeyer, in the New Testament. What we're getting here is some of the background as to why there is such conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans in the Gospels.
Well, and again, this is the issue of proof texting, right? I mean, when you rip a text out of the context and you make it mean whatever you want it to mean, they claim the name of Jacob, they claim the name of Aaron, and then they're going to go ahead and claim the name of Mount Gerizim. So remember, under Moses, there were two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. It's from Mount Gerizim that you have the blessings, and it's Mount Ebal you have the curses. And so they said, we're not Mount Ebal, we're Mount Gerizim. That's where we're going to have the temple. And so if this was good enough for Moses, this is good enough for us. And in fact, that's where you end up with the Samaritans only have the five books of Moses. Because if it was good enough for Moses, we don't need all these other prophets later on telling us these things. Because Moses told us there was going to be a Messiah. Now, of course, it's later on in the other prophets where this is clarified that it's of the house of David. I mean, with Moses, you know that it's from the tribe of Judah, but you don't know which house. You know the house particularly, it's the house of David. And so, of course, it's the prophets after Moses are always against Jeroboam and his worship in the way of the world. So it's ironic when you take out all the prophetic writings of the prophets who were against their man-made methods of making God merciful. And I mean, you can see this where the priest that he sent back to teach the people how to fear Yahweh. And it's like, you can fear Yahweh and you can worship other gods at the same time. I mean, it's like, if you like your old form of worship, don't worry. You can still keep it, but we're going to do this, and we're going to do this with the name of Yahweh attached to it. And so this is where they don't have the full word of God. They don't have the full context and the understanding of the word of God. So they're serving in a different way. They're serving, I mean, ironically, I mean, how can you have the five books of Moses and not have the sons of Aaron as your priests?
Sure. Yeah. There's a number of ironic things, which shows the folly of our own sinfulness, that we would have something that seems so clear and yet reject it and not recognize just how much we have. So this is the situation in Samaria. And it leads to the New Testament Samaritans. This is the important background to know. And especially when you combine what happens here in the Northern Kingdom and the way that the religions get mixed into this strange conglomeration, compare then that to the response of the faithful people coming out of exile, men like Ezra, Nehemiah, who become very intent on, no, we need to follow the law of the Lord. They look to the books of Moses, and then some of them later go too far and treat it legalistically. You can see why the conflict that exists in the New Testament is the way it is when you have these two groups of people And of course, you know, in Jesus, then all of it comes to fruition. He is the only Savior. But then again, that takes us toward the Gospels. We've got still about 6 minutes here, Pastor Ketchelmeyer. Just looking at the way that this chapter ends, you know, again, we have this situation in Samaria. We get more information, verse 34 and following, especially to this day, this is the way it's happening. And the author especially attaches this to the fear of the Lord. They do not fear the Lord. They're not listening to his word. Take us into those last several verses of the chapter.
Well, I think that that's always going to be the issue. They do not fear the Lord by listening to his word, by hearing his word. I mean, the understanding of the Old Testament, you know, we want to have fear synonymous with believe, okay? And we want to have it the understanding that sometimes we even use in English where we talk about that's a God-fearing man. What we mean by that is a true believer. And his faith is being made manifest in his life. I mean, so that's the idea. I mean, Luther talks about this in small called articles. What is this repentance that the prophets are preaching? Well, it's that we would become different, that we would behave different, and we would believe the gospel. And so you have that understanding of a God-fearing man. So they don't truly fear God. Because this understanding of fearing God is that you know that if you stand before God by yourself in your own holiness, you are a goner. I mean, you cannot stand on your own righteousness. Your achieved righteousness, the act of righteousness that you've done, and you say, hey, God, look at me and look at what I've done. That's an invitation for him to say, okay, let's look at what you've done. All I see is your sin. And so if it's about you bragging about the accomplishments you've made to make God happy, to make him merciful, God's going to say, okay, if this is a game we want to play, I do see works, but I only see evil works. That's the only thing I see. Whereas a believer, one who fears God, knows that he cannot stand before God in his own righteousness. He cannot stand in his own act of achieved righteousness. He needs the righteousness of Jesus. He needs another righteousness, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that's not his by merit of what he's done, but a righteousness that is given as a gift. It is the righteousness of Jesus that is reckoned, counted. It is as if it were our own, as if we did not sin at all, because he paid the price for it all. And so that is it's a passive righteousness. It's a received righteousness. It's credited to our account so that as a believer, to be fearing Yahweh truly, as you fear that you cannot stand in your own righteousness, you need the righteousness of Jesus. And that's the only way that you can stand before the Father. If you take Jesus out of the equation as the mediator, it's left with you and a holy God, and it's a fearful thing to stand or to fall into the hand of a holy God. So you need the one mediator between man and God. And, you know, the other thing that you kind of alluded to is this whole with the Samaritan. You see this in the New Testament. I mean, the Samaritans are the guys that only have part of the story, and so they don't really get the Messiah. But it's like, on the other hand, you have the Pharisees who have a different story. They got more of the story, but they add to it, right? And so, of course, the question with Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well is, which mountain, Mount Gerizim or Mount Zion, which mountain? And the whole issue is Jesus will flat out say, salvation belongs to the Jews. Salvation does not belong to the Samaritans. They don't have the full promise of the Messiah. And you can see this later on, like we were talking, you know, 722, 721 for the fall of the northern kingdom, but later on 587, 586 for the fall of the southern kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem. But in the rebuilding of the time of Ezra, like you said, when the exiles in Babylon, the religious leaders, the priests, the true sons of Aaron go back, and they're back with Zerubbabel to rebuild this temple in Jerusalem, under Cyrus in 538, that's when the Samaritans want to come and they want to build with them. And they say, hey, brothers, we worship the same God in the same way. And this is when the Levitical priests, the sons of Aaron, say, no, we don't. We don't worship the same God because you worship in a different way. You have a man-made method of trying to make him merciful. We are looking for the one who is to be born King of the Jews, the one who is to be born of the house of David, the one who is going to be the Lamb who will die for our sins, and not only ours, but the sins of all humanity.
God be praised for that. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, we have just about a minute left. Help us to wrap things up on this chapter. And once again, how does this chapter point us to Jesus?
Yeah, so the prophets are always speaking the word about Jesus. All of the prophets testify that we have the forgiveness of sins in Jesus. Believing in him, we receive the forgiveness of sins. This is the testimony of all the prophets. All the prophets are proclaiming a repentance, which is an exposing of your own sin, declaring that you must become different, that you must behave different, but it doesn't just leave you there. That would just be prophets of the law. The prophets of repentance, the preachers of repentance, then add the additional believe in the gospel. So it's always believe that God is merciful in and of himself and trust the promise where he shows you how he is merciful. The Father sends forth the Son. And the Son is the one who takes upon flesh and blood and who is beaten and bruised and bloodied and dies for our sin, our wretchedness, and then he is raised again to newness of life for our righteousness. So it's always pointing to Jesus as the one who will conquer death and the devil, the one who will give us the guarantee of the bodily resurrection and eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. And we know that in this life, we're always, even in the church, with the wonderful word that we've been given as a gift, always going to be fighting a spiritual battle of the devil trying to tempt us to a different word. So we're always told to beware of idols, beware of idolatry, beware of a false image of God. And the only way we can have the true image of God is look to the Son, because he is the visible image of the invisible God. If we want to see God's mercy, we have to look to the Son.
The Reverend Dr. Brian Ketchelmeyer serves at Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. He's been helping us today to study 2 Kings 17, verses 1 to 41. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, thanks for being our guest today.
Oh, it's great to be here. Great to be here.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Kings 17, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading in 2 Kings. Israel has been destroyed, and yet Judah continues on for a while. Tomorrow we will begin to read about the reign of a faithful king in the southern kingdom, a king named Hezekiah. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.